Great news for the world. Chapter 9. An Ancient Faith in Modern Dress. When I was a young man, I used to spend many a Saturday afternoon at Speaker's Corner in London's Hyde Park. One day, I met there a man who had lost all faith in God. "You'll never make a Christian of me," he said emphatically. "Never." "Why not?" "What have you got against Christianity?" I asked. "I was put off it for life during World War I, when my Indian Batman opened my eyes to the absurdity of it all." "What funny people you are, Europeans," he said. "You send missionaries to India to tell us ignorant people to follow Christ and to love one another, and then, when a war breaks out, you pay us to come to France and help the English Christians to kill the German Christians." I never went to church again after Muhammad Khan said that. How could I? Every church in Europe supported its own side during the war. You would hear men praying for strength before they went over the top. Then they would charge and say, "God help me," to themselves, as they stuck a bayonet into the other fellow, who, as likely as not, was praying to the same God at the same time. I had to agree with him that this was indeed a terrible state of affairs. Nevertheless, he was making a slight overstatement. It was not true that every church in Europe supported its own side during the war. Several churches, I told him, made a firm stand during both world wars for what is loosely termed Christian pacifism. So also did many individuals in other communities. Most of these base their convictions on the simple belief that their master meant what he said in New Testament passages like this, Matthew chapter 5. "I say to you," said Jesus, "do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Prominent among the churches that have always tried to follow this difficult teaching is the body I belong to, the Christadelphians. I shall spend the rest of this chapter explaining why we do this and what we think practical Christianity is meant to be like. The verdict of historians. Interview, he studied both the Christians of the first century and the Christian sects of the 20th century, and came up with the following conclusion. Christianity was, in its earliest days, entirely unpolitical. The best representatives of the primitive tradition in our time are the Christadelphians, who believe the end of the world to be imminent and refuse to have any part or lot in secular affairs. In other words, Christianity in its earliest form was very different from what is generally regarded as Christianity today. And the Christadelphians, despite our many failings, which we would be the first to admit, have come closer to the first century idea of a Christian church than any other community, says Russell. His conclusion was shared by another independent scholar, Professor G. C. Field. He was appointed by the British government during World War II to sit on what is known as a conscientious objectors tribunal. This was a legal body whose job was to sit in judgment on men who refused to bear arms because of their beliefs. After the war, he published a book describing his experiences on this legal tribunal. In it, he wrote, "If we are to obey in detail the injunctions that were given to the first Christians, we must put ourselves in the same position as the first Christians, and regard ourselves as a small band of believers, living in a world that, as a whole, has not accepted Christ, following the path of separation and taking no responsibility for the affairs of this world." This is the line actually followed by some of the smaller Christian sects, such as the Christadelphians and the Plymouth Brethren. I feel little doubt that their attitude is much closer to the attitude of the earliest Christians than that of the larger religious bodies. Bible-based Christianity. Russell and Field were both very perceptive men. They appear to have realized that the whole aim of the Christadelphians is to recapture, as closely as is humanly possible, the beliefs and the practices of the early church. We may not have succeeded in this as well as we should have liked, but at least there are some independent observers who think we are heading in the right direction. Unlike this chapter, which is concerned with Christian living, the previous chapters of this book have set out to show what the first century Christians really believed, and consequently what we ought to believe today. One thing about these earlier chapters is almost sure to have struck you. The Bible has been quoted a great deal. This is typical of the Christadelphian approach to religion. First century Christianity was thoroughly Bible-based, and so we try to make our faith like that too. For this reason, every earnest Christadelphian reckons to read a portion of the Bible every day. This is no empty ritual. We think deeply about what we read and find lessons in it. The Bible to us is a powerhouse, the Spirit of God in written form, on tap for our daily use. Following Christ is often a hard struggle. The would-be disciple soon finds that his own strength is not enough. We read the Bible for the same reason that we pray. We need heavenly strength to help us on the way, and the Bible and prayer are the twin sources of that strength. Some fallacies exploded. It might be useful at this point to say what we are not. To begin with, we are not, as one inquirer put it, one of them newfangled American sects. Only a small minority of the world's Christadelphians are Americans. Although the actual name Christadelphian was coined in America in 1864, there are records of churches holding Christadelphian beliefs in various European countries long before that. For as long as anyone can remember, there have been more Christadelphians in England than anywhere else in the world. Today there are some 300 Christadelphian meetings in Britain, and smaller numbers in about 24 other countries scattered across the 5 continents. Neither are we one of those sects that claim a monopoly of religious wisdom. No Christadelphian teacher has ever claimed to be inspired. All we would ever dare to say is something like this: "Look, this is what I have learnt from reading my Bible carefully. Perhaps if you read your Bible with an open mind, you might come to much the same conclusions. Let's have a chat about it, and see if we can't reach agreement." Finally, we don't pretend to know all the answers. We're painfully aware that all human beings make mistakes, ourselves included. There are a number of difficult passages in the Bible that, try as we have never been able to understand completely. When the Lord returns, we shall ask him to explain them. Until then, we're glad to recognize our own limitations. Christian Fellowship. The night before he was crucified, Jesus had a meal with his disciples. As the Apostle Paul explained in the words quoted below from the 1st of Corinthians, Jesus used that meal to institute a simple ceremony by which his followers were ever after to remember him. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. This little ceremony, in memory of their Lord's death, was held by the early disciples on the first day of each week. Consequently, the heart of the regular Christadelphian meeting for worship on Sunday is always this same act of communion or fellowship, as the New Testament calls it. It is, in fact, a double act of fellowship. It signifies our union with God and our union with our fellow believers, too. For the Christadelphian, it is a reminder that all true believers are really one big family. The very name Christadelphian also reminds him of this. It's derived from a phrase in the Greek New Testament, which is translated brethren in Christ, in Colossians 1, verse 2. This is not just a pretty little theory. Christadelphians really do think of one another as brothers and sisters, and they take a close and practical interest in one another's welfare. They are usually on first-name terms, but when they are not, they address each other as Brother X or Sister Y, never as Mr., Mrs., or Miss. This brothering and sistering is the only touch of quaintness that the newcomer to a Christadelphian meeting is likely to encounter. We dress normally, we speak normal but clean English, we behave like normal, decent people. Our first century religion is fully adapted to its 20th century environment. Self-government. The early church had no paid clergy and no national or international headquarters. The first century Christians got along quite well without those things, and so do the Christadelphians today. Each Christadelphian meeting is self-governing, being responsible only for its own members and to Christ, its unseen leader. Its ministers are all laymen serving the church in their spare time. They would no more think of accepting payment than would the fishermen of Galilee who formed Christ's first disciples. Their qualifications for the work are a sound knowledge of the Bible and a sound manner of life. There are virtually no rules governing membership, except those laid down by the Bible itself. Should anyone openly rebel against Christ's teaching, an unrepentant adulterer, for instance, they're not allowed to remain in fellowship. But in general, the Christadelphian does not expect his church to discipline him. He reckons, with God's help, to discipline himself. If he is in earnest about his religion, he sets himself very high ideals, just as men did in the first century church. He doesn't always manage to maintain his high standards, but at least he keeps on trying. Let me make it absolutely clear that what follows is not a description of a typical Christadelphian, nor even of a particularly fine one. It's a picture of the target we are always aiming at, but which none of us ever quite reaches. High ideals. Christ had no time for immorality, and neither has any Bible-based church. Chastity, honesty, and truthfulness are all musts for the genuine Christian. At the same time, Christ hates self-righteousness, hard-heartedness, and unkindness. He condemned the smug bunch of Pharisees who were looking down their noses at an adulterous woman, and then he rebuked the woman, "Go and do not sin it again." The lesson of this story is clear. Christ hates both sorts of sin. The hidden sins of the heart, like the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and the more obvious sins, like the adultery of the woman. So we must constantly fight against internal sins, like pride and covetousness and unclean thoughts. But we must fight equally hard against the external sins, like cheating the income tax man, gluttony, and lying our way out of a scrape. But this is only the negative side of Christian behaviour, the thou shalt nots. Equally important, maybe even more important, are the positive traits listed in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let's look at those pieces of fruit one by one and see what they really mean in practice. Fruit of the Spirit. Love. The word Paul used means Christ-like love. Not just natural affection, but the outward, genuine concern for other men and women that puts them first and me last. Joy. Am I a wet blanket, as dismal Willie of a Christian? Or has Christ brought joy into my life, the deep, abiding happiness that rubs off me onto others and enriches their lives too? Peace. There's no room for quarrelling in Christ's family. Christ died in agony to give us peace with God. We must not spoil that heavenly peace by earthly bickering. Patience. Paul's word really means tenacity, the ability to hang on however rough the ride becomes. Am I a sticker, or do I give in far too easily when sacrifice is called for? Kindness. Time after time, when Jesus saw people in trouble, he was moved with compassion and came to the rescue. Am I like that? Or do I pass by on the other side of the road? Goodness. The very word has an old-fashioned ring about it. Goodness, decency if you like, is in short supply nowadays. No Christian can afford to be without it. Faithfulness. There's not much of this about nowadays either. People say, "You can't rely upon anybody." Do they say that of me too? They won't, if I develop faithfulness. Gentleness. Some of the qualities listed above call for a tough streak. It's difficult to be a Christian without it. But the true Christian will only get really tough with himself. Gentleness is the face he will turn towards his fellow men. Self-control. Do I run my life as if pleasure and self-fulfillment were the only things that mattered? Or do I keep self on a chain, like a dangerous animal that it is? Do I give God the first call on my energy, my time, my abilities, and my money? Because this is the way of real discipleship. Jesus said, "Do not start worrying. Where will my food come from, or my drink, or my clothes?" These are the things the heathen are always after. Your Father in heaven knows that you need all these things. Instead, give first place to his kingdom and to what he requires, and he will provide you with all these things. Matthew 6. If you feel you could never begin to rise to such high ideals, remember one thing. Paul called these things the fruit of the Spirit for a very good reason. Despite all the marvels of modern science, man still does not know how to manufacture an orange. Yet trees produce fruit easily through the strange powers locked up within their cells. Similarly, God's Spirit is able to produce fruit in those who let that Spirit work in their lives. The Spirit of God is another name for the power of God. And that almighty power can work wonders in helping you to develop a Christ-like character. Indeed, God has the power to perform miracles. He will work a miracle within you, if you let him.